Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again as we continue? And I would imagine that you have heard me state here before in teaching somewhere. I like to do it, and it's been a meaningful thought through the years, recent years for me. To state that the word hope is used in Scripture, not only to describe our experience of hoping, you know, the human experience of expectation or of longing for something, hoping that it come to be, or the confidence of that expectation. But the biblical word is used also to refer to the objective reality that is the cause for hope. There are two usages of the biblical word, and some breadth in between those usages. It not only describes our experience of investing hope that something happens or a confidence that it will, but it also makes reference to the objective reality that is cause for that confidence. One way to put it would be this: according to Scripture, we can invest hope because there is hope. Something is. There is reality in the character of God, and we may invest hope. We hear that usage in Colossians 1. Again, eventually I'm going to read again from chapter 1 in 1 Peter. But we hear that kind of usage in Colossians 1:5, where it speaks like this, that faith and love spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven. You see how that's an objective use of the word? Faith and love spring from something. Something stored up in heaven, a reality in heaven, in the person of God, surely, in His reliability, stored up for you, and from that can spring faith or trust. From that can spring a generous love. I start this way because the segment that I'm choosing to read, verses 5 to 13, the segment we're reading culminates importantly with the words, "Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Instruction to us: set your hope upon. So it's that usage again. It's describing our experience of hoping, and we are to set that upon an object, the hope, which in this case is the grace that will be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace. So again, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1. And that verse 5 makes mention of the salvation. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I guess it's from verse 6 that I'll read. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope upon this. How valuable is the salvation being referred to? A rhetorical question, huh? Thinking of the salvation of your soul. But he said, you are received. This gospel has been preached to you. The prophets looked into it. The angels long to look into it. This has been preached to you. This salvation is going to be revealed. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. How valuable is that? I think benefiting from today's verses will have everything to do with getting in touch with the worth, the value of what's been held out to us in promise. This is an objective reality in the faithful promise of God concerning what will be revealed when Jesus is revealed. There is grace coming. This salvation, it's the salvation. I mean, it's that big of a terminology here, I think. Benefiting from today's verses, I think, will have everything to do with getting in touch with that. To know its worth, to know its benefit, to know its certainty, and to set our hope upon it, to benefit and be made stronger by these words. Isn't it true, I think, that the value we place upon a thing makes every difference as to whether we're willing to, in a persevering manner, wait for it? I'm trying to think of anything in life here, something that we have to wait for or strive for or whatever, the value we place on it makes every difference to our demeanor as we wait for it. And I think as far as value goes, or the worth of something, the worth may simply exist. The question is, are we in touch with the worth? I mean, the worth of it may be really there. The more in touch we are with just what grace it really is, what benefit it really is, will make a difference in our way of waiting for it. They're obviously in wait mode, according to 1 Peter, and we are as well. I wanted to take an illustration, just something in life to compare it to. Let's consider the value of the results of rehab after knee surgery. Lori's dad just went through knee surgery. My mom's gone through knee surgery. Some of you have probably gone through surgeries of the same, the worth of the results of the rehab. I'm just trying to compare things to something. Why do those exercises? Why choose pain, if you will? Well, we wouldn't choose it unless we thought there was some prospect of value, stability, a usable limb, range of motion. Believing that and setting your mind upon that value will make every difference as to whether or not you do or don't do the exercises while you wait. Another illustration, when our Jenny was about 2 years old, probably told this story here, it was a big one at the time, when she was about 2 years old, she had a fever one night higher than 106 degrees. We had done everything we could, and the very scary concern was that it might be meningitis. So at emergency, the doctors needed to do a spinal tap on this two-year-old, our two-year-old. And when it came time to take her into the other room, the doctors said, we don't want you to come along into the room with us. The fear factor for two-year-olds in a thing like this is hard. It's actually harder on the two-year-old when you are right there but out of reach. And so don't come. Don't come into the room with us. So we're going to send Jenny off into this room with these doctors. Spinal Tap. I don't know, medicine, is that dangerous? You know, Spinal Tap for my 2-year-old. And without me being there, and he's told me something about what might happen, it might go better for her, and so you make a choice, go or stay, send or don't, those things. To believe that this emergency procedure might be, in fact, crucial in addressing her need, to believe what the doctors had said, to count this difficult thing worth it on her behalf, it affects choices at the moment. And these are just illustrations. I'm trying to search for something that is in some way parallel to the idea of knowing and believing a certain valuable thing and choosing on a basis of it, you know, and how it affects, how our sense of that value affects how we deal in between. And of course, there are limitations to illustrations. There's a very important sense in which our salvation is not like gaining the benefits of rehab after exercise. I mean, you know, there's an important way we do not achieve salvation's blessings by doing the work because we believe it's worth it and we'll just get the salvation, and we don't. But all I'm trying to show is the role of believing as concerns value and benefits as it relates to courage in the meantime. Courage to act, courage to whatever. The instruction before us is this. Today's instruction is set your hope upon something. The grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that instruction is given, set it upon that for our daily living, to live today. And so that's why I search for illustrations. I think it's wise that this passage has mentioned some of the very specific things about the blessing, the salvation, the grace to be given. I think it's worth exploring Scripture a little more for that, because this instruction would encourage us to do that. And one of those benefits given at Christ's return, I want to mention, is the full... And I do mention it in context. I'm going to explain that. The full purification of our hearts. The grace to be given when Christ returns. That's one of the biblical, the full purification of our hearts. So that we are no longer participants in sin. Ever. Set your hope fully upon those kinds of things. I should actually take a moment to say that holiness is granted when Christ is revealed face to face. When a believer goes to meet Him, even in death, holiness is given in full. Even then, when you meet Him face to face. But I think Peter's writing to the living at that point. I think that's why he makes the point in conjunction with Christ's return about setting your hope upon it. All of these things come to full fruition for all His faithful then. And I think that's perhaps why he speaks like that. So how do we get in touch with the value of some of these things? Let's take a list and some things to explore biblically. If that is one known commodity of Christ's return, if He were to return this afternoon, you know, if that's a known commodity from the rest of Scripture, I'm going to quote a bit here shortly, that believers will be made perfect, no longer participants in any sin. Then how do we connect with that for encouragement? I think we know that we fall short in this life. And in fact, I very much hope, because it's biblically healthy, I very much hope that through His Word, the Lord has kindled in your heart as a redeemed person sorrow that goes with participation in sin. So that there would be stirred in you a longing to be free free, free, free from any participation in sin. I really genuinely hope that there is, you know, godly sorrow leads to repentance and leaves no regrets, as the scripture. And I really am hoping for, in our mutual experience, godly sorrow when we become aware of any deficiency of love or presence of pride or lack of generosity or impatience or allowance of compromise or, make the list. To touch base with the value of what's held out to us, I pray that there would be a godly grieving over sin and a longing, a deep and abiding longing to be totally free, because the scripture says we will be completely free. You will be, I will be completely free. It comes across in scripture in a couple of ways. 1 John 3:2 says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We will be like him when he appears. Grace poured out upon his return. Of course, when you meet him face to face, whenever you meet him face to face, the truth is that the New Testament writer Jude praised God for being able, and this is beautiful in the 24th verse of Jude, able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And the wording, to present you before his presence, that hearkens to that day, to be presented before his presence without fault and with great joy. When the whole of Christ's people, all of them, his whole church through all the ages, are in Ephesians 5 likened to his bride, it is said there that he, the Lord, gave himself up for her to make her holy. And then this phrase again, and to present her to himself. To present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The grace so manifestly poured out on that day. In a single moment, I suppose if we were happened to be alive on the face of the earth when Christ returned, in a single moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, see, I'm quoting 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians 15, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, it goes on that the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's verse 52. Verse 53, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. To receive resurrection body, imperishable, immortal. That's not wording that goes with the still sinful. Imperishable doesn't go with still sinful. And we receive that upon Christ's return. We remember that the Apostle Paul lamented with reference to what he called sin at work in him. We were talking about Romans chapter 7 this morning. He lamented with using that reference to sin at work in him. He lamented verse 24 in Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when you and I meet Jesus Christ face to face, we will not only be freed from, we are already freed, not only freed from sin's punishment, but we will be made free from being a sinner. Made free. Free, 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 free. you know, in Psalm 5, King David prayed, Lord, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell, but we will dwell with him. The wicked cannot dwell with him. We, according to Christ's cross, will dwell with him. Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Somehow to touch base, to get in touch with being made free from sin. And to it affects how we live. As a matter of fact, we'll find later how Peter applies it. He makes application to that kind of process. I mean, he makes application to the salvation broadly. I'm making a broader list of biblical things that go with that day. Of course, having quoted from Corinthians already, we've already brought up the matter, which could be a sort of a number two here, of perfected resurrection bodies, restored to whole humanness in everything we were created for and meant to be in body, restored on that day. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We have a first fruits to look at, the resurrected Jesus Christ, and in accord with the power that he has, he will transform our bodies, so that they will be like his, imperishable, immortal, and completely free from all misery. Misery is not only a bodily thing, but we certainly know that end of it. Completely free, and free in both categories, bodily freedom from misery and entire freedom from misery. Romans 8:23 says, we groan as we wait. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for, and the terminology is for, the redemption of our bodies. I could make a number three. All creation will be restored when Jesus returns. A new heaven, a new earth. Romans 8:21. It says it will be, and here's the wording, listen, liberated from its bondage to decay. All creation liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What wording? The glorious freedom of the children of God. Set your hope upon that day and the grace that's poured out when Jesus Christ is revealed. If we were to flip over to 2 Peter 3:13, it says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, which maybe alludes back to some things we just said earlier. And of course, Revelation 21 again at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I'm just trying to get in touch. I'm trying for my own soul to get in touch with this. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed when Jesus is revealed for your living today. It must be something like that, getting in touch with these things, that could prompt the Apostle Paul to say, Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Have you ever been able to say that with him? Our present sufferings. Not worth comparing. And I guess what I'm saying is what I hope these words do for us in 1 Peter is to help us begin to get in touch with the grace that we might be able to have. It's about the strength of faith and of peace and of hope, and you know, set your hope upon these things. Can you get a sense for the very real difference it makes the more connected we are with the nature of those benefits? The better we know them, the more the Lord, by grace, kindles in us the confidence in them. That makes a difference, makes a difference, makes a difference. C.S. Lewis once used the illustration of an ignorant child who wants to go about making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he's likening a little bit the way we might carry ourselves in this world, because we're not familiar with the glories to be poured out by grace when Jesus Christ is revealed. Interestingly, Lewis was making that direct point with regard to any choice for sin. The sin was the mud pies, right? The holiday at sea was our salvation, our mate being made holy, those kinds of things. And that's actually quite exactly, though he doesn't make this illustration, but quite exactly the application the Apostle Peter makes, talking about this salvation, talking about setting your hope upon it, all those things that he's been doing. Set your hope fully. We read up to verse 13, right? You know what verse 14 is? Verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. The ignorance factor, the not connecting with, not understanding the value of the valuable. To be freed from sin, that's value. And all the other things that we've mentioned, such value. So ignorance of grace, ignorance of Christ, ignorance of the emptiness of sin and the fullness of the bounty of living in God's way, ignorance of God, of His bounty, ignorance of God as being someone of bounty. What we need is to get in touch. Actually, since we quoted Revelation 21, He will live with them. He Himself will be with them. It's in that that I would take, did I number them number four? I don't know, on the paper. But really, really the most central thing would be to be with God Himself. I think there's value in making the personal connection between things we long for or enjoy or feel we need and their author. Every authentic delight, I'm reading so I can get it exactly here, but listen, every authentic delight for you as a human being, and I mean every valid delight in a good thing, has Him as its giver. It is personal in that He has given it to you for your sake. And to know in relationship the author of the thing is greater than the thing itself. Does that make sense? To know relationally the giver is greater than any gift. You know what delight is. The human experience of delighting in things that He's given. But to know the giver is more important, runs deeper still. And so to be with Him is the grace. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. To know God, not in dim reflection, to know Him face to face, to know God as He is, misconceptions cleared away, distorted presuppositions straightened out, to know the fullness of His goodness. That is the foundation and wellspring of blessing, to know Him. He is the foundation. And again, that's poured out on that day. Yeah, that's completed on that day. We get to know Him whenever we go to see Him. We could explore more Bible topics about the grace, couldn't we? You know, if you want to start making your list, what did I do? Four things? If you want to make a broader list, we could do that. I hope this list is of encouragement. But I did want to show, before our end today, I did want to show how all of this relates to the trials mentioned in verse 6. Hasn't He brought it up because of that, in part? It's not His only point, but He has brought it up in view of the trials of verse 6. Somehow, I think awareness of, understanding, a belief in, a real heart acquaintance with the grace that we both have now in Christ. You are receiving the salvation of your souls. You love the Lord Jesus. There is substance for joy now. The more awareness we have also of the grace to be given on that day is reason for courage through the trial. Because you can count on this grace, the grace that we live in and the grace that will come, your outlook, my outlook on trial can be different, and it can be sustained. Just two closing points that come, I think, from these verses. The difficulties alluded to with the word trial are not pointless. Because there's a stated point. I will fully admit it does not answer every question about trial and how they come about and how our sovereign God allows them. But I want to register what is said because it is a purpose statement. These things are not without purpose. And then the second thing would be the worth of faith. So let's just, again, in the last couple minutes here, we'll go through those. Think about, it says you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Think about the word trial. Even the word itself clues us in a little bit that it's not just a random occurrence. I mean, in this context, that it's not just a random occurrence, some slip of fate. A trial denotes testing something. To test something. I was just watching these videos from a mission organization. They have a group called iTech, and over the last couple of years, they've created a flying car. If you take that out for a trial run, and I'm talking a working flying car. It's for missions, it's for humanitarian aid, it's all that kind of thing. But if you take it out for a trial, what are you doing? Just the word trial is about something. Trial is not just a synonym for hardship. It is a test of faith. Proving, shall we say, the qualities. And in this context, this is so important here. The proving of something genuine. The proving with a purpose. And I want to be specific about that. The hardships that put faith to the test are not random and meaningless acts of fate. If you have had to go through something, it's interesting, in the Greek underneath of the sentence, there is a word about necessity. If you've had to go through these, It's just, I'm not sure exactly what's being put there, but it's interesting to note that if you've had to go through this, verse 7 begins with another Greek word, which means in order that. The going through this, in order that, you know, these have come so that, that's what NIV does with it. And then it gives the object. The object is that the proving process may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This thing, whatever it is, the thing that proves out the faith is unto a purpose, praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think it's even more definite than a test with an unknown outcome. The Apostle Peter, remember, is writing to those he believes belong to God. These are the elect, remember. He believes they belong to God, and he is writing to encourage them. I don't think he's saying, these tests have come, see what you're made of. When it's all over, guess we'll find out who holds up and who does not. Is that how he wrote here? These have come. He's writing to believers in the faithful God, saying these have come so that your faith and this proving process will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Again, when we think of a sovereign God ordaining and allowing hardship in our lives, there are lots of questions. This doesn't answer all of those questions. But I want to register what's said. The trials are not without a point, and it is a good purpose. Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. I've cherished a quote from John Piper in his book, Future Grace. The confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good all the pain and all the pleasure that you will ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. When God's people really live by the future grace of Romans 8:28, they are the freest, strongest, most generous people in the world. I say these things for the establishing one foundation stone in the groundwork of maintaining joy through trial. The last thing to mention is that faith is precious. Why? Think about this. In this context, why is faith a valuable thing, more precious than gold? You know, both are precious. Both get refined by fire. Faith is more precious. Why? Because when he is trusted, God is honored. When God is trusted through trial, the truth will ring in the air. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. Again, not answering every question about trials. I'm trying to lock in to a piece of foundation stone and of strength.